do come now to the preaching of God's Word. If you would open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, it is, I believe, on page 549 in the Bible in front of you. The book of Romans is right after the book of Acts. To kind of piggyback off of this morning as we were looking at what it means to be faithful unto death. Obviously, one of the things that can happen there is we can imagine those situations of what the great martyrs of the past went through, and we think, what would we be like in those situations? And actually, the right response, if we know ourselves, the right response would be, we couldn't do it on our own. We would fall. We would be scaredy cats. We would run away. But hopefully, as was preached this morning, and what we see here is not, the answer to those things is not to look within for strength, but to look without, to look at Christ and who He is, for in Him is everything that is needed for salvation. Now, why do I say that? Because that's what this text is all about. That the whole of our salvation is in Jesus Christ. It is not in the first Adam. And what Paul is doing here in this text is he is showing us that in Christ is absolutely everything we need to be saved. And that's what we'll see in this text. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord for help in the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father, call us out of darkness into light. Call us out of bondage to sin into the freedom of the gospel. Call us out of condemnation into justification. Call us out of sin into grace. And so, Lord Jesus, we do pray that You would send the Spirit in far greater measure, that we might hear the gospel with unction. We might hear and hold on to it with faith. And that what we hear, as it is faithful to Your Word, that we would know, Lord Jesus, that it is You proclaiming Your gospel to us. And so may we take Your Word as we ought. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. When Melanchthon, who was Luther's protege, Luther's successor in the period of the Reformation, when Melanchthon was converted, he thought it would be impossible for people who would just be confronted with the evidence of the gospel, the evidence of Jesus Christ, he thought it would be impossible for them to remain unconverted. That simply by seeing the evidence, simply by argumentation, simply by good presentation, that alone would be enough. But after a while of preaching, Melanchthon said frustratingly, that old Adam was too hard for young Melanchthon. And what Melanchthon was saying there is that there is only one way to defeat old Adam that resides within us. Old Adam, as we've been seeing in Romans 5, meaning that old sinful nature. That when we are not yet believers, we are united with the first Adam. We have that what Scripture calls that old man that is ruling over us, that sinful nature, that total depravity. And that is too strong for any of our external things that we use. But rather, what this text is pointing at, and what Melanchthon would certainly attest to, is that the only one who can defeat the old Adam is the new Adam. The only one who can defeat the first Adam is the second Adam. The only one who can defeat sin is the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Romans 5, 18 through 21 is getting at. That if the old Adam is to be conquered, if condemnation is to go away and justification is to come, if disobedience that was credited to us is to be removed and the obedience of Christ credited to us, if we are to get rid of death and damnation and enter into eternal life in heaven, then we must have Christ. There are only two types of people, two groups of people, two covenants, two destinations. And the question that it all boils down to is this: do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not? And there is no in between. That's what Paul's getting at. So keep your Bibles open again. Go back to verse 18. Look at this first word. You have one of the classic therefore words there. And again, whenever you see a therefore, this is, I know it's cliche, but it's very good. It's a very good cliche. You need to always ask when you see a therefore, what is it there for? Well, it's a connecting word. It is reminding you of what just came before. What he's going to do is he's going to make a conclusion because of what he just said. And matter of fact, there's something really interesting here. In the Greek language, there are actually two words that both mean therefore. It's doubling down on the conclusion. In other words, what we see here is that as Paul in verse 12 through 17, as he's been saying, so surely has sin come into this world through the first Adam. So surely has sin led to condemnation and led to death. As it led to our disobedience. We see that evidence out in the world. We experience it in our hearts. There's no denying the fact that sin is there. And now Paul is drawing this conclusion, and he's saying this: as surely as sin is a reality, even more surely is Christ and his grace a reality. Amen? I mean, this is huge ramifications. I mean, he is saying that if something, we are to believe more in the reality of God's grace than the reality of sin. The hard part, brothers and sisters, is that in this sinful state, we often think that the reality of sin is greater than the reality of grace. How often we walk around in life thinking that my biggest identity, my biggest theme of my life, that the thing that just clings to me the most is sin. Oh, and sin does cling to us. Even if you're a believer, sin does cling to us. But if you're a believer, you have been plucked up out of union with the first Adam. You've been brought out of the first covenant, the covenant of works. And you've been brought into the covenant of grace. You've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now your identity is more rooted in Him than it is your sin. The reality that governs your life, that grips your life and everything that happens is Christ, His death and resurrection. It's no longer our sin. Amen? These are huge truths. So that therefore is very important. And notice this. So he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. This one trespass, he is obviously referring to what he's been doing to the first trespass of Adam, when Adam was instituted as our representative. In the covenant of works, where God made, he established a legal relationship with us, and he gave all of humanity a representative. And based on the representative's performance would determine whether we enter into blessing or condemnation, blessing or cursing. Well, we know that Adam sinned in the very beginning and broke the covenant of works. That one trespass is what Paul is referring to. It is important to remember how holy, how pure, how righteous, how perfect is God. But brothers and sisters, one sin is enough to curse all of creation. How holy is He? One sin can do that. Now let us also remember this, that Jesus Christ, His one act of righteousness is not merely referring to one action, but the one act of righteousness is His entire life. And that holy God is the one who took on flesh to give us a whole life of righteousness. Amen? How much more worthy is that? This one trespass, that means to go beyond what we were commanded to do or to fall short of what we were commanded to do. It's sin. Sin is described as a trespass. Sin is described as transgression. It's described as wickedness, depravity, and obviously here, trespass. And notice what it led to with the first Adam. It led to condemnation. Condemnation. It means that the judgment, the righteous judgment that God is never wrong in, the righteous judgment of God upon us because of our sin is that we're guilty. Sometimes we feel that. Our conscience, man, it hits us. And we know it and we feel it. We try to evade it and avoid it, but it catches up. Sometimes we feel it, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't feel very guilty. But the reality is, whether we feel guilty or not, all of us in Adam are guilty and condemned for it. That the trespass that belonged to Adam as our representative is so intimately also ours that we are guilty because of that, and we're also guilty for furthering our own sins. It is a sentence of condemnation. Condemnation deserves punishment. And notice what Paul is saying is that everyone who is united to that first Adam, everyone who has not come to Jesus Christ, when he says all men, he is talking about absolutely everyone who is united to that first Adam. That was all of us being born into this world. That everyone who is united to the first Adam, the sentence still stands of condemnation. No matter what you do, no matter how much you come to church, no matter how much you read the Bible, no matter how hard you try to obey, no matter how much good words you give to another person, no matter how much you evangelize, even if you were to go out and to be a martyr, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, none of it amounts to anything. The needle doesn't even flicker or budge in the way of righteousness. It's all condemnation. Condemnation is what haunts the conscience. It is what we run away from to do all we can to busy ourselves or to numb ourselves or to try to overcome our condemnation with supposed good works. Indeed, the conscience very much sounds like that siren. And it rings. And you try to silence it. You try to sleep it away. You try to distract yourself with your phone, but it rings. And it sounds out. And there is no running away from that siren of condemnation unless you run to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is good news. Look at the next phrase. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Do y'all hear that siren going away now? This is just the Lord's providence, so I'm taking advantage of it. You hear it going away? It's moving away. Brothers and sisters, that siren of God's wrath and his condemnation has gone away from you and gone on to Jesus Christ. Amen? Never to be heard again. Never to be feared again. That he became the condemnation on the cross so that we might receive his righteousness and his justification. The conscience that is convicted of sin, that doesn't mean that now we're condemned again. No, Romans 8:1 goes on to say there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. The now means always, regardless of whatever sin you have. Why is that? Because you bring that sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and he's washed it in his blood. He went to the cross to take our condemnation. He went to the cross with his whole life being one act of righteousness. This is really important when it says one act of righteousness. This one act of righteousness is not ours. Ever. It's not us contributing to this before we're converted. It is not us contributing to it even after we've become a believer. Even after we become a believer, we do grow in obedience. We grow in loving God and loving others. The Lord is pleased with how we're growing and walking and bearing fruit, and that's awesome. But it never contributes to that act of righteousness. There's only one act, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one act, as that one act of trespass was enough to curse the whole world, this one act of righteousness is so enough for you and me that a multitude of people can cast their anchor there and say, that's enough. And God says, it's enough for me. It's one act. It's an act of righteousness. It's a perfect fulfillment of the law. It's a perfect obeying God's commands. And notice that this one act of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what leads to our justification. One of the things that can often happen in the Christian life is that sometimes when we're wrestling with a sin, sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking this, well, has so-and-so done this before? And if they've done it, then I must be fine. Or we begin to think, well, what about my situation and my circumstance? There's a little bit of wiggle room there, and that was kind of a tricky situation. Often what we try to do, we try to justify ourselves in the sin rather than running to the Christ who alone justifies us. His one act of righteousness, needing none of our help, none of our assistance, his one act of righteousness is enough to justify you once for all, never in fear of any condemnation to come. Amen? Amen? Sometimes there are people who can even tout the adjective of being reformed, but they run into a terrible doctrine of thinking that there is some type of initial justification and then a later justification that their obedience contributes to. This text definitively goes against that. There is one act of justification that the moment you become a believer, you receive the end time judgment that considers absolutely all things. The end time judgment and that verdict declared upon you at the moment you believe, and that verdict is justified. That's it. This justification, this one act of righteousness, it leads to justification and life. Notice that this justification that restores our relationship with God. Now us and God, we're good if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that we're restored to God, there's life. Listen, the very essence of eternal life is not merely a duration of living, it's a quality of living. And the quality of living is the fact that God smiles upon us. And we know that. Justification means that God's condemnation has turned from us and it was poured out on His Son, and His covenant smile is given to us, never changing, never flinching. It's what we're immersed in. It's the life we have. And notice again that when it says it's justification and life for all men. Now, what we need to see here is that Paul is not talking about how many people will be saved. You can see it in Romans. You just wait a little bit in Romans. You can see it in many other scripture writings. You can see it in both Old and New Testament. The Bible does not teach a type of universalism. It does not teach that everyone, whoever has ever lived, you know, from Mother Teresa to, you know, Adolf Hitler, whoever, that doesn't matter what happens, in the end you'll be saved and go to heaven. Does not mean that. Rather, what Paul is saying, he is saying that everyone who's come to Jesus Christ, who has done the one act of righteousness, all men, regardless of whoever you are, all men, whether Jew or Gentile, all men with, maybe you had externally, it didn't look like you had too bad of sin, or maybe externally you committed capital crimes. All men, regardless of whoever you could be, everyone who comes to Jesus Christ, there's justification in life. That's what he's saying. That anyone who comes to him has the fullness of salvation. That anyone who comes to him, Jonathan has that salvation. Grace has that salvation. Brent has that salvation. The guys who are on death row have that salvation. There is no greater than salvation. There is no lesser than salvation. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you have, it's the fullness of that salvation because it's the fullness of Him. It's incredible. I think Paul's being very clear about how much greater Jesus is than Adam, right? Verse 19, he says, he's explaining more. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. When he talks about disobedience, this is actually a very interesting word. This word means to hear against. In other words, disobedience is when you hear God tell you something and you go against that. That's exactly what Adam did in the very beginning. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did he do? He ate. Disobedience is whenever God says, love others, we say no. Whenever he says, do not steal, we steal. Whenever he says, as we prayed in Ephesians, don't hold bitterness, and we hold bitterness. Disobedience is whenever we hear something from God and we don't act according to that. Isn't that what we do? We don't heed what we've heard. That's what disobedience is. God speaks to us and we don't heed what we heard. This leads us to go against God's commands. But it also leads us to lack positively what God is commanding us to do. And that's what Adam did. That's what we do. But the main point of this text here is talking about Adam's very first disobedience. Notice it says the many were made sinners. That word for made, it means to be constituted as, to be appointed as. In other words, that when Adam disobeyed, we, all of humanity who were born of natural generation, which is everyone except Jesus, all of us were constituted as sinners, appointed as sinners. That as Adam sinned, he was so much our representative that his disobedience is so attributed to us that we can say, in a way, we were there too. This is going to be important when we look at the blessing of Christ's obedience. But Adam's disobedience is so intimately ours, even though me in this body was not there. Adam was there, but he's so my covenant representative that it's really mine. It's imputed to me. It's constituted to me. I am a sinner. Sin is failing to heed what we've heard. But notice on the flip side, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. John Newton, when talking about the problem of evil, he said, "Many people have puzzled themselves about the origin of evil. I observe that there is evil and that there is no way to escape it. With this, I begin and end." But obviously, as Newton would elsewhere say, the only way to escape evil is to run to the one who's conquered it. Amen? That's exactly what Paul is saying here. The only way to escape this is to run to the one who was obedient. And actually, this is what's so fascinating about this word obedient. It literally means to listen under. What does that mean? It means you heed what you heard. You hear God's word and you submit to it. You recognize that you are a man under authority, as they say in the military. You hear a command and you do it. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. God revealed his word. He comes to us as a greater representative. And he submitted to the Father as the greater Adam in every single way that we did not. He was perfect. And this is the flip side of what we had just mentioned. That this obedience, if we believe in Christ, is so intimately ours. It so belongs to us, even though it's his obedience. It's his righteousness. It's his obedience. But he is so intimately our representative. He is so intimately our covenant head that, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as if you lived the life Jesus lived. This is what Paul will get into, actually, in a matter of verses in chapter 6. You've died with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You've risen with Christ. You have a new life in Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. May I ask you a question? How often do you wake up and do you remind yourself, his obedience is mine? Man, how often we replay the film of yesterday. We think about the task ahead. We look in the mirror and we see our blemishes. We think about the ways we blew it as a parent the previous night at bedtime. We're reminded of, I got to see so-and-so and I didn't treat them well last time. And there are things we do need to see. There are sins we need to see so that we can confess and repent. But brothers and sisters, do you realize that your chief duty is to see that Christ's obedience belongs to you? It reminds us again of the popular story about Walter Marshall, who was so struggling with that spiritual warfare and that doubt. And he was a believer. He was struggling with believing that God's grace was really for him. And remember, he went to Thomas Goodwin and he confessed all of his sins like Luther used to do in the confessional. And he confessed all of his sins, and Thomas Goodwin, that wise Puritan pastor, looked back at him after all that and said, "Son, you forgot your worst sin of all." "Oh, great. Are you kidding me? I just word vomited to you. I gave you everything I have, and now all you're telling me is that I'm more of a sinner than I realize? Here's his worst sin. You failed to believe that God's grace is for you. Horatius Bonner says, your chief duty in all of repentance, in all of holiness, your chief duty is to believe that his obedience is yours. That is saving faith. The devil knows he sinned. The devil does not believe that Christ obeyed for him. A, because Christ didn't. But then B, because he doesn't have saving faith. Saving faith that Christ gives to everyone for whom he died. Saving faith grabs hold of Christ's obedience and says, that's mine. And it is yours. It's intimately yours. It's truly yours. You didn't do it. He did it, but he so gave it to you as he so intimately took your disobedience on the cross. Sometimes we hear people who oppose the gospel, even sometimes supposed Christians, they're really opposing the gospel because they say this word of justification is just an empty word. It's just a mere declaration that means nothing. But brothers and sisters, was the cross an empty word? Did Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Merely as an example for us to suffer well? Or did he really take sin? Did he really take our trespasses, our transgressions, our wickedness, our sin, our disobedience? Did he really take it? Did he really impute it to himself? Yes, he did. And he took the Father's wrath for you who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as intimately as he took that upon his back, so intimately does he give that to you that it is as close to you as you could imagine, because Christ gives himself to you. Amen? It's a gospel that reminds us of how much more we have in Christ. That now, because of Christ's obedience, we are constituted as being righteous. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks at you always as having fulfilled the law because Christ fulfilled it. That even as you necessarily walk in obedience, God simultaneously looks to you and says, there's no more to be done. My son has done it all. It's a wonderful gospel. An earthly example of this is the story of an Armenian prince. Not Arminian, Armenian prince. He and his wife were taken captive by King Cyrus, king of Persia. And as the story goes, that when Cyrus asked the Armenian prince if he desired to be restored to his liberty, his kingdom, and his queen, the prince answered, as for my liberty and my kingdom, I value them not. But if my blood would redeem my wife, then I would cheerfully give it. Cyrus was merciful and restored the prince everything, even including his wife, his queen. But then Cyrus asked the man's wife what she thought of Cyrus. I've given you all this stuff back. Now what do you think of me? And the woman replied, I really didn't observe you. My mind was so occupied with the man who offered to give his life for my ransom. I was so occupied with him that I could think of no other. That's, in a far greater way, what Jesus has done for us. He's given his life as a ransom for us. He's given his life to be our salvation. And that is what the table is, what it proclaims to us through a visible word. that the Lord Jesus Christ was broken for us. He shed his blood for us. Not so that I would wallow around in my sin and think that my mistakes, my sins, that's the biggest thing about me. He did so so that we would appropriate and grasp hold of and believe his obedience and say, that's mine because he's given it to me. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you will be saved. You are saved if you believe it. Let's pray. Lord, help us to marvel at your mercy. Help us to come to the table reverently and in fear of you, knowing that your forgiveness is more than enough for all that we need, and what a privilege. And so we ask that in this moment that we would partake by faith, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would assure us of your grace, and that you would help us to fix our eyes and fix our love upon you, Lord Jesus, the Savior of our souls and the cleanser of all of our filthiness. And we ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Jonathan, you want to come to the front? Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is God's power. It's not a weak thing. It might appear weak, but it's God's power, which is omnipotent. And the Lord's Supper is a seal of that gospel. It is not powerful in itself. It's just bread and wine. But it is a covenant sacrament and a seal of that powerful gospel. So that as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we partake of him spiritually, as we take these elements, by the Holy Spirit, he powerfully seals the gospel upon our hearts. He powerfully assures us that he's enough. He powerfully ministers to us saying, "I've taken away your sins. I've shed my blood for you. There is nothing left to be done but simply believe." The power of the supper, the blessing of the supper, is not in itself. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted it. It's because the Holy Spirit uses it. It's because saving faith is present. And what the Lord is doing this evening is that as we hear the gospel proclaimed, he is stamping home upon our hearts that the gospel's true. And that it's true for you. By his grace, through the preaching and through feasting in the supper, he spiritually nourishes you with his presence. And he empowers you for new repentance and new holiness. And he gives you the perseverance to maybe, if it comes to it, be like a James Renwick. But regardless, by his grace, he will empower you to be faithful unto death. So everything that you've heard today, this supper, by the Holy Spirit, is sealing it upon your hearts, so that you would know his grace is sufficient. It is a reflection for us to, as we take the bread and take the cup, to know that Christ is ours and that we are his. That everything that is his is mine. And that everything that was mine, he took with him to the grave and he buried it there. He calls us by his grace to live that way. And even when we're not, he's given us the grace to repent. That's what he's calling us to. He's calling us to call out to him to give to us what we need. And so what this means is that if you're not a believer, if you have yet to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then do not partake. You need to first believe. that any children who are here, we're so glad that you can witness this. But if you've not yet been admitted to the Lord's table by an elder, you need to first be admitted to the Lord's table before partaking. And for any of us who might be living in an unrepentant, sinful lifestyle, we need to first confess that to the Lord and draw near to Him for grace to repent. And if you've never been baptized, we're so glad you're here. We're so glad that you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've not yet been baptized, you need to first be baptized as a sign of entry into the kingdom and then partake of the meal of the kingdom. But let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we do pray that you set aside these elements for your most holy use, that you would grant us a godly fear, that as we approach the table, that we would do so with rejoicing and trembling, with great assurance as we see the elements. Lord Jesus, assurance in you that you've done the work. Oh, and that you would help us, that whenever we have those sirens sounding out in our conscience, that we would run to the cross knowing that those sirens are merely a facade because the real thing came upon you. And so please, be with us now. Nourish us. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.